to Ephesians 5. And as we continue to look at the seventh commandment, we have already looked at the duties of husbands, and this morning we're looking at the duties of wives. You will notice that the apostle begins and ends this section with a word to wives. He says in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." And he ends the section with the same exhortation, "And the wife, see that ye reverence her husband." So it's a word to wives that we are doing this morning, and how they are to relate to their husbands. Now, surrounded as you are with feminist ideology, and of course alongside that, plagued with effeminate men, scriptural teaching seems positively outrageous, if not subversive, of our culture. However, we begin as Christians, subscribing to the inspiration and authority of Scripture, preserved by God in its purity throughout ages, and that means that we shall read and accept all that God teaches in His infallible Word. So we are not ashamed to either read the Word nor preach the Word, and I trust you will not be ashamed to receive the Word and then go forth and practice the Word. We are to be Word-centered men and women. So what do we have then in relation to wives? First of all, her status. We read in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife." Now the question arises, why? Why do we have this status in relation to women? Well, if we turn for a moment to 1 Timothy 2, verse 13, we read, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." So there we have the history of mankind. But of course, you may rightly say, so what? That may be the history. Well, for a more detailed analysis as to why this is important, we must turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we read verses 7, 8, and 9. Verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." Verse 8, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." Verse 9, "Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." So here we learn three things that are crucial and fundamental in relation to the status of women and of wives in particular. Woman is the glory of man. Woman is of the man and exists for man. So she is the glory of man, of or comes from man, and exists for man. Now this will be a culture shock for feminists, but I trust it is not a culture shock for you who hear these words today. It may be wholly repugnant to others, but it is not repugnant to believers. To the one who loves God, who trusts God's word, who accepts God's word, it is most acceptable indeed. I will go further and say not only acceptable, but she will glory in this fact. So let me test you this morning, wives and women. Do you glory in this fact? that God says she is the glory of man, from man, for man. You see, of crucial importance is the theological underpinning of it all. If a woman and men do not get it, they do not grasp the theology, well then the status will collapse. Everything will go bit by bit. So you see, theology is not just for men. Theology is for women. And we expect the women to know as much theology as men. So I hope you're learning. You will not find a more formidable generation of women than you have in the 17th and 18th century. The Puritan era. Let me give you two illustrations. The first is Lady Brilliana Harley during the Civil War. Her husband was off fighting the Civil War on the Puritan side, I must add quickly, and she was left to defend Brampton Castle. And it was besieged with a royalist force of 700 soldiers. The siege lasted 7 weeks. She defied calls for surrender, arguing, listen carefully, that she could only act on her husband's advice, and since she didn't know if he would approve of surrender, she would refuse rather than betray the trust her husband placed in her. What a woman. We applaud her. Second illustration, Elizabeth Walker. She would often ask her husband, smiling, if he loved her. Then she would ask for reasons. That's a good question. Do you love me? Give me reasons why you love me. Well, on one occasion he began, first for conscience, get it all thought out. But she stopped him. She said, I would have thee love me, not only because thou must, but because thou wilt. Not only as a duty, but also a delight. Her status. Secondly, her submission. We read in Ephesians 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The word that is used here, this word submit, originally was a military term to arrange in military fashion according to rank. In other words, the Apostle Paul, taking the military aspect of this word, he says that wives are to actively place themselves in a position of submission to their husbands. They think in military terms of rank. So they actively place themselves in a position of submission. But you may ask, what is this submission like? What are its characteristics? What is its nature? Well, the first thing we must say about this submission is that it is Christ-like. For we read, as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. You see that little formula that the apostle often uses? As that, so this. This is why we need theology. As the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So you think biblically. You think Christologically. You think in terms of Christ and the church. What is my status? What is my place? What is my role? What am I to do? The Bible says you are to submit. But how am I to submit? What's this submission actually like in practice? You say, well, the church is subject to Christ, so it takes all its duties and tasks. Everything comes from Christ, who says, now this is what is required. This is what you are to do. So the church willingly subjects itself to Christ the head. So wives are to willingly subject themselves to their husbands as their head. But there's a second aspect to this word of submission. You see, the word took on a non-military aspect, and it meant to carry a burden. So the second thing we must say about it is industrious. It is industrious. And if you want the classic illustration of that, no better place than the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31. And we shall read from verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? Well, it was difficult in every age to find a virtuous woman. You know, sometimes men are silly. All they want is beauty. They think, if I get beauty, I have everything. Well, beauty is not everything. What you need is virtue. A virtuous woman. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. So the man today who says, I have a virtuous woman, no price can be put upon her. You have something special and unique. Treasure that you have. Well, what is a virtuous woman like? The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it with the fruit of her hands. She planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Yea, she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honour are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. He praiseth her. What a woman! How marvelous she is! There is none like her. She's an industrious person. She is not lazy or idle nor careless. She takes everything in her hands and, to the best of her ability, seeks to ensure that the household in which she lives and that she seeks to provide for, that everything is in order. Let me give you an illustration again. Elizabeth Walker, once again, I mentioned her a moment ago. Her husband described her as Mary and Martha. As Mary, she began the day at 4 a.m, sometimes as early as 2 or 3, in order to have a few hours of solitary meditation. She summoned the servants at 6 for scripture reading, and the laborers after breakfast for prayer. Then Martha took over. Needlework inside and the dairy outside. Afternoons, she visited the sick or women in childbirth. Then there was a cooking where she made her own pastry. This is her husband's description of her. She's like the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. Christ-like in submission, industrious in her submission. Who today, in light of all of this, would say that a wife What an ugly thing. In this culture in which we live, where so many women say, I don't want to be some man's wife. And yet, after you read this, surely every woman will say, I want to be a virtuous woman. I want to be such a wife. I am eager to get married. And if you are married, I trust you can say, here is the standard. And I am striving to be like this biblical example set before me. But then thirdly, her sincerity. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Her sincerity. Paul uses a most striking word, translated reverence here. It's often translated fear, because the word phobia. Yes, it refers to fear, but it's not a naked fear, but a reverential fear. That's the kind of fear. Well, you may say, oh, what does this phobia, what does this fear look like, this reverence look like? What are its salient features? Well, there are three things the Bible tells us about it. First of all, esteem. Esther 1:20, all the wives shall give to their husbands honour, both to great and small. Esteem. Richard Steele, the Puritan, said this, she contemplates all the excellencies of his person and to set a due value upon them and not to think meanly of everything in her husband. But there is an objection. What if my husband doesn't have any excellencies? Ah, says Richard Steele. Value the excellency of his place, seeing the Holy Spirit describes him as the image and glory of God. 1 Corinthians 11:7. What a wonderful answer is this. Because there are some husbands, and they don't have too many excellencies. And some might have very few excellencies. Well, what is a woman to do if she's a godly woman? This virtuous woman. Here is a great biblical starting point. This is what God has made this man. The second is love. Titus 2:4. Speaking to the younger women in this context, to love their husbands. In other words, they are to learn to love their husbands. And that is to grow older women. I say to you, you are to be an example. You are to indicate to younger women that you love your husband. Or you, and so on. Thus, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel left their parents, their friends, and their neighborhood out of love to their husbands. They left all to go and live with their husband. Other Puritan woman, Betty Fielding, in one of her letters to her husband, she begins, my dear heart, my dear life, my sweet joy. I'll not read the rest of the letter. She ends it with, P.S. 100,000 kisses I give thee, as I might be so happy as this paper, I long much to see you. In another letter she says to her husband, dear, how thy Betty loves thee. Love your husband. Do you love your husband today? And the third aspect, obedient. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5-6. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God, note that, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling them Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Sarah obeyed Abraham. There's her sincerity, esteem, love, and obedience. Well, let's come to application of all of this. And there are 10 things that I want you to note. First of all, let me say to men, godly manliness makes use of rather than despises a wife's particular abilities. Godly manliness makes use of rather than despises a wife's particular abilities. I say to men, learn from the Puritan Samuel Sewall, who records that he delegated the family finances to his wife because she had a better faculty than him at managing affairs. William Gouge, another Puritan, domestical duties, he writes, there are many things in well-governing a family more fit for one to meddle in than for the other. So godly manliness makes use of a wife's particular abilities. He doesn't feel so intimidated by her excellencies and abilities that he dismisses those excellencies and abilities. That is not godly manliness. Godly manliness delights in his wife's particular excellencies and abilities. Secondly, a reminder to wives. It comes from Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. The reminder is this. Pain in childbirth is not an accident. John Gill, commenting on all of this, he writes, conception is not only a pleasure, but a blessing, which takes in all the griefs, sorrows, disorders, and pains thereafter, up to and including birth, all of which involves nausea, dizziness, headaches, swoonings, not to mention miscarriages and weight. A reminder to wives, pain in childbirth is not an accident. I know the medical profession has devised all kinds of nice little things to remove all pains for women. But that pain is not an accident. Then thirdly, a warning to wives. Watch how you speak to your husband, especially in public. Watch. Learn from Sarah, whose daughters ye are. Think of the wicked woman in Proverbs 7. Here is this wicked woman. He only speaks well of her husband in his absence. The man is not at home, she says. Let me take from that this lesson. It would be a good thing if this title was the worst thing that you ever said about your husband. You see, if you speak rudely to him, do not be surprised if he responds in kind. He should not respond in kind. If you unthinkingly belittle him before others, do not be surprised if he responds in kind. What was it that the apostle tells us in 1 Peter 3, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are? What is the context? While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. The word conversation is not just what you say, but but your whole demeanor and deportment, everything about you. So I say to wise, so frame the content and manner of your words, knowing that God sees and hears to whom you must give account on that great and dreadful day of judgment. Richard Steele, it will be of great comfort at death to reflect upon the victories of patience and the peace which resulted from both silence and mild words. A warning to wise. Watch what you say. Husbands, you watch what you say too. But I dealt with that last week. This week it's wise. And then fourthly, to wise, live so as to be missed by your husband. Live so as to be missed by your husband. Cotton Mather, referring to his wife, says, "A most lovely creature, and such a gift of heaven to me, and more than sense thereof, dissolves me into tears of joy." When he was away from home, he missed her. When she wasn't at home, he missed her. Some men are glad to be away from their wives. They're glad to see the heels of them for a few hours. Not these men. They love their wives. Because their wives love them. Their wives were these virtuous women. Oliver Heywood, on the death of his wife, he records this, "The mirror of patience and subjection in her relation as a child, as a wife, and her tenderness and care as a sister and as a mother. I want her at every turn, everywhere, and in every work. Methinks I am but half myself without her." He missed her. I say to wives, you live so that your husband will miss you. When he's away out on a journey, he thinks of his wife at home. Maybe he's away out doing a job. He thinks, "I can't wait till the bell rings and I get back home. And when he's about 3 miles from home, his heart starts to beat. I'm going to see my wife." Do you feel like that when you're out? "Can't wait to get home to see my wife." But then I ask, wives, are you so living that your husband wants to see you? Longs to see you. He misses you. Fifthly, wives, be an example of godly courage. Be an example of godly courage. Yes, I trust you will have read of the two Margarets. What an example of godly courage. But what about the wife of Thomas Dunstan? Lying in bed, having given birth to her 12th child, she was dragged from her house and her baby murdered in front of her eyes. Then there's also Marion Harvey and Isabel Allison, who were executed at the Grassmarket in January 1681. Be an example of godly courage. Women lusting after the fashion of effeminism think that this culture makes them bigger, better, stronger. It doesn't. The modern women and hawk with feminist ideology will not take a stand for anything except beauty and pleasure. But these women, beauty and pleasure mattered nothing. Christ mattered everything to the extent they stood with their husbands when they were being martyred and were martyred themselves. Whatever the cost, They are an example of godly courage. Sickly. Wives, do not succumb to cultural pressure. Our culture says it's demeaning for any woman to have to stay at home and look after the house. Imagine, says our culture, staying at home all day, twiddling your thumbs, just waiting for your husband to come home at night. This is how our culture portrays it, in its slanderous tone. And the media despises professional women who give up high-flying careers to return home to look after their children. They are despised. There are quite a collection of such women who have given up their job, and newspaper cuttings that is, who have given up their job, and how they have been treated in the media. They have been ridiculed, slandered, because they dared to say, I will put my husband before my job. I will put my children before my career. Don't succumb to cultural pressure. This is where older women have an important role. You have done what the Bible says. You encourage younger wives, younger women who are yet to be wives, to have this as their biblical aspiration. What does Titus say? Keepers at home. Delight in being at home. Remember the wicked woman in Proverbs 7, it says, her feet abode not in her house. She was always on the street, gallivanting, running round the country. Do not you succumb to cultural pressure. Our culture is very powerful. The magazines that are printed and published for women have a wide circulation. They all have the same message. Pamper yourself. Live for yourself. Forget about everybody else. Of course, they're also filled with all this ungodly advice, 10 ways to attract your mate, and so on. Or so many ways to keep your man. You don't need this rubbish. All you need is what God who made you tells you. That's all you need. And seventhly, wives in worship, show your understanding of this. 1 Corinthians 11 that we read a moment ago teaches that one of the reasons why women have head covering is the glory of God. The apostle's argument is, if the woman is the glory of man, she will refuse to draw attention to herself. So that is why there is head covering. She doesn't want to attract from the glory of God to herself. She will therefore show in her head covering that she's the glory of man. She does not want to take away from the glory of God that she is from man, of man, for man. God alone in worship to be glorified. Worship is not a fashion parade. I know in some places it is a fashion parade. Well, friends, neither I nor anyone else, I trust, isn't much bothered whether you have the latest fashion or not. The only thing that matters is that you're here worshiping God. That's what matters. That you love Christ. That you love God. That you delight in the worship of God. And you have no problem with head covering because of this theology. Do you understand that theology? I hope you do. And then eighthly, in marital disputes, honor is not having the last word. In marital disputes, honor is not having the last word. Some will say that their tongue is their only weapon. They must have the last word. This is a common joke in our culture, that women like to have the last word. And when men say something else after that, it's the start of a new argument. Now let me say to wives that your tongue is not your own. As the apostle reminds us, the scripture tells us that the tongue, they are set on fire of hell and set on fire the course of nature. What did Rachel get by her passionate outburst? Give me children or else I die, Genesis 30. As soon as she got what she wanted, she died. Compare that with the discreet and mild behavior of Abigail, though married to a fool. She gained for herself quiet, comfort, and honor. There's the difference. Honor is not having the last word. It is doing what is right. Wives, do what is right to the honor of God. Ninthly, wives, bound to obey. Genesis 3:16 states it. The example of Sarah, 1 Peter 3:6, confirms it. And God's rule on it, Ephesians 5:24, in everything. But let me add this caution. This obedience is not absolute. Otherwise, we will end up with tyrannical husbands. So the obedience is not absolute. For Colossians 3:18 says, as it is fit in the Lord. In other words, in all lawful things. Never in sinful things. Do not be like the wicked woman. Proverbs 7:11, which says, she is loud and stubborn. Wives bound to obey. And then tenthly and finally, settle your affections well at the beginning. This is vital in courtship, and it's also vital in those first few years of marriage. Settle well your affections. Why did you marry? Why are you planning to get married? Richard Steele. A vessel glued together of different parts will easily break under pressure. But when strengthened by the passage of time, it'd be scarce possible to separate them. So it is in marriage. At first, the union is raw and green. But when time and experience have consolidated this new sprung affection, then it will be harder to dissolve. Settle well your affections at the start. Daniel Rogers, in his work Matrimonial Honor, he gave this warning. Poor greenheads who married purely for love, when a year or two have passed and they had skimmed the cream of their marriage, they would soon envy the good fortune of those whose union was built on stronger foundations. Get it clear at the start why you got married. Settle those affections. Get them well embedded in that relationship. Work at those affections. Take seriously the reasons and build upon those reasons and add more reasons as you go along. So that when your wife asks you, why did you marry me? After the fifth year, it'll take you half an hour to give an explanation, for you will have so many reasons. And she will delight to hear those reasons. Time after time, settle well those affections. I know the common thing is marry for love. Well, I have no problems with love. Falling in love, I trust as married people, you have long since fallen in love. But I remind you of that old Puritan advice. Choose your love and then love your choice. But you know, there's an addition to that. The addition was, of course, to get that love deeply embedded into that marriage so that it's unbreakable. When all the storms and tempests arise in a marriage, whether it be a financial storm, which is common, or some other kind of storm, that marriage will hold firm through it all. Get those affections settled, well settled. And if you're 5 years married or 10 years married and they're still unsettled, you have a lot of work to do. Get them settled. What do we read of that patriarch in the Old Testament? When he saw his future wife, we read that he married her and he loved her. He brought her into his tent. He loved her. May God bless these words to your hearts.